The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 14. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God's peoples, from every tribes and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped them. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm finishing this series of studies I'm doing in Revelation. Now I thought I would like to do a few sermons also, as it's inspired me with lots of new appreciation for this very strange, awesome vision of what it means to worship. It says very clearly that John has this way to describe God: "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And in a way, that's what your Bible is. The Alpha, the beginning, the book of Genesis, the story of God making a world, bonding with it. And the Omega, the ending point, the consummation. The earthly experience will come to an end. And in the meanwhile, God has made a particular history in which he's involved himself at a great cost to himself. In this book of Revelation, there is one great theme which we must never lose sight of, so we don't get sidetracked with all of the strange symbolisms. But the obvious, important, crucial truth is we must worship God only. We cannot give absolute loyalty to any human being or government or ideology. The book was written to encourage martyrs, those who were dying for the faith, and the many more who would die for the faith. The Roman emperor had decided he was God, he should be worshipped. We have a reminiscence in the book of Daniel when a Babylonian king had the same vision, and God spoke through a very special man there, Daniel. Here in Revelation, we're getting the story told again of a human ruler who's taken upon himself the grandiose idea. He is God and he deserves and must have worship. And this time again, there will be a great price to be paid by being faithful. So the book is written basically to seven churches that are in Asia Minor, because the gospel took hold very quickly in that part of the world. In all of those major mercantile cities, there would have been a Jewish synagogue. And they were very good businessmen with lots of connections throughout the empire. And Paul and all these other missionaries would have first have gone to those synagogues where there's a knowledge of God and a hope for a Messiah. And in every one of those synagogues, there will be some who accept this message: the Messiah has come. But there comes now, eventually, as the church gains power, also is going to have to face a great danger. By this time, Christians are not yet strong enough that they can overcome this great challenge. But it's through the people in Revelation, the martyrs who died for the faith. A strong witness is given to the whole Roman world. There's something to that religion. There is something to those people who won't conveniently make a compromise. There's something to do with that quality of life. There's something to do with that strange vision of a God they cannot see or manipulate. And eventually, within 300 years, the Roman Empire becomes under Christian influence. It even becomes the official religion by 400. That could bring its own problems. But in this beginning stage, you have to count the cost if you're going to follow the Christ. And in this vision, not only is the persecution coming, but really don't be short-sighted. You must have the long-range view of things. How else can you get through life? The present moment is never the last moment by which all things are to be understood. There's always a past you built on. There's always some kind of future that is still to unfold. And so John goes from talking about these seven particular churches, each with its particular problem, to the grand view. There will be a new world after a horrendous cosmic battle. Gog and Magog, Armageddon, all kinds of strange symbols are used to talk about this cosmic war. But then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And there, finally, we will be with God in a whole new dimension. Whatever you mean by the word heaven, it does not mean that you leave this world and go into some kind of coma or la-la land. It will be a whole new experiment, a whole new world God will take you into. So the centrality of this book is God alone. Worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There can never be an idol or a substitute, not those made with human hands or the human mind. You do not worship some ideology, some political power. God must be center stage. How is He going to try to put in human images something of the grandeur and the wonder of what He's trying to say? He will use from human experience the most beautiful colors that He can think of. God will sit on a throne, of course. What does a king do? He sits upon a royal throne. And there is the radiance of light, something like a rainbow. And this interesting image, something like an emerald. An emerald green light somehow suffuses the whole atmosphere. From the throne, lightnings, thunder, blazing lamps, crystal sea. And God is surrounded by heavenly host and human host. 24 elders. Who would these 24 elders be? It's always been my opinion it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. It represents representatives of God's special people. In the Old Testament, God's special people are the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, we talk about Jesus personally trained 12 apostles. And the book Acts of the Apostles basically is a story of them taking the gospel into all the world. So the 24 elders is the fullness number of God's people. All that Israel can and should be. All that the church can and should be. And what do they do? They give praise to God. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, power, adoration. And they sing without stopping a great anthem. Holy, holy, most holy. And what is holiness? The absolute otherness, purity, transcendence, frightening power of that which you cannot tame or contaminate. this God who is beyond corruption or taint, who has decided he wants to claim you and to bring you into his holiness. But for that to happen, there has to be sacrifice. So chapters 4 and 5 go together. In our call to worship, I read a rather lengthy part of chapter 4. And then he read for us earlier part of chapter 5. In heaven, there is a conversation going on. Again, it sounds like Isaiah 6. If you think about it, how can the New Testament get written? Where is it going to draw its images, its patterns, its themes? They are Jews. John the Jew knows very well the great Isaiah chapter 1 vision, God enthroned with the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and a conversation going on in which the divine will is disclosed. And so now we're getting a kind of amplification of what had happened earlier, a view in the heavenly places. Conversation begins with an angel asking, "Is anyone here worthy to break this scroll sealed with seven seals?" Because it gives us the will of God, the plan, the intention, an understanding of what must unfold. And finally, they know that only the slain lamb, he is the one only who is worthy to take the scroll. He breaks the seals, and there he can disclose the judgment that must come and that whole new world that God will make. In that, the 24 elders, who are not only singing, but they're holding bowls, incense bowls. They would have been used in the temple. But these bowls have a very special offering. They are the prayers of the saints, those who have died for the faith. And there, these are offered up to God as they make their sacrifice and their worship offering. So the elders not only sing, but they pour out the blessings that comes from the prayers of those who love God. And then innumerable heavenly hosts, beyond counting, thousands upon thousands, all creatures in heaven, earth, and sea are a part of this praising triumphant song. A very beautiful vision, very comprehensive. But the thing I want to do today is pursue this question. Why do we worship? Why do you come here every Sunday? What is your expectation? What should happen? You're given here a kind of a format of what worship can be and should be. But we need to think through deeply. Why is this so important that it becomes such a priority we do this? First of all, we have the commandments. Among the Ten Commandments, one is you set aside in your life a regular systematic time in which you come together with God's people and you remember your special salvation history and who you are. And as a special family, you offer up your prayers of thanksgiving, intercession, adoration. You are told that this must be a regular part of your life. You integrate one day out of every seven. There must be that special time in which you draw aside and you intentionally think and focus on God. If you don't do this, then everything gets in the bin of good intentions, but never getting around to it. This gets high priority. Of course, there has always been the problem in all religious movements that sometimes Sunday really got to be a hardship. Things that you could do and you could not do, and it fell into a legalism. Jesus always had two or three special problems he was always facing. One was the many, many warnings. Don't fall in love with money. It's very hard for a rich man to go to heaven. You cannot love two masters, money and God. He's very strong on that one. And he's also very strong on legalism. And so you go to the synagogue or to the temple every Sabbath day. So you make your tithes and offerings. So you do all the laws properly. But you do it out of cold duty. A habit that has no life. This is not worship. So Jesus is very clearly giving us a command of why worship is important. Focused on God and not the fever of the world. I've noticed in these chapters two big things that seem essential for worship. In worship, you proclaim gospel and you sing. I've always thought you can't have a strong church if you don't have a singing church. You don't have to be opera stars. You don't have to sound wonderful. But it's so amazing that some of us, if we sang solos, we'd probably sound like frogs. But when you all sing together, it's so beautiful. It's incredible. When all voices blend together, the beauty of such a sound. In Revelation, constant proclamation, the central truth of life is this. God not only cares for his world, but he's redeemed it. And he wants you to be a part of it. Forever proclaim this truth. You are not doomed to your past and your failures and your darkness and your smallness of mind. Proclaim the liberation, the atonement. God has redeemed you. And respond and sing it. Sing this truth. Sing it where together as a family you're celebrating and proclaiming. Also, there's involved, strangely enough, a Trinity doctrine. As a young man, I've told you quite often, I'd ask my mother, how can God be Father, Son, and Spirit? You say it's one God. And my mother would say, you just have to believe it. I don't know why. It's just true. And I thought, there must be a better answer than that. I think there is. It's a functional kind of answer. We can think of a God somehow beyond us, creates a whole world out there, omnipotent. But how can that one God ever personally know me? In Jesus, God has poured himself into this prophet, this teacher, this servant. And so I can see God. But this man, Jesus, could not stay on earth forever. He goes back to the Father. So how do I know him now? He comes to me now as Holy Spirit. It's the same God. The God who filled this man, Jesus, so I could see him. And this God who comes now with the Spirit to indwell me. It's a kind of a functional truth. And in this vision, it says, and the Spirit caught me up into heaven to show me this view. The Spirit opens his eyes to be able to have this kind of a strange vision. And after the Spirit opens up the heavenly court scene, God is enthroned. And next to him, the Lamb. So the fullness of God is somehow involved when you really worship. Today, as we sing these songs, we're aware of God somehow as Father who penetrates all the universe. And somehow who's focused himself for us in this Christ that we adore and worship. And we feel the power of that Spirit pulling us, inflaming us with all those desires that will lead us to a holy life. I kept struggling with this. Why do we worship? I came up with these things. I'd be very happy if you think about it and give me your thoughts. It deepens our wonder for the gift of life. To think that I am alive, the potentiality, the mystery, the adventures, the challenge to make my life mean something, the wonder of simply being alive. And when I worship, I'm aware God gave me this as a gift, making me even in his image, calling me to walk and have an adventure with him. Worship deepens that sense of wonder of all the billions of people who live. He knows me by name. And worship will deepen my hunger to have a life that gets beyond drudgery, routine, pettiness, cynicism. It makes me a better person. To get me out of my own locked-in egotisms and conceits and illusions. And worship deepens my moral effort to be a decent person. To help the common good. We need a society where we can have some level of trust in each other. Though we expect that most people, if given a chance, will find ways to cheat if it's to their advantage. But there has to be some level in which we trust each other to have some moral quality. And worship. I find myself convicted when I don't live up to his standards of what it means to be in a decent moral place. And most of all, worship deepens my devotion, my need for someone I can admire and pattern my life after. I need to love someone who loves me and understands and who can sort through all my garbage and through all of my chaos and always be creating order and a pattern. I come to worship confessing my sins because I shall always feel the temptations of pride, greed, and lust. They will always afflict us. And I'm constantly fighting the battle and constantly winning the battle. If I have enough honesty, enough courage to say, God, save me from this pride and this greed and this lust. And he gives me something beyond smallness of my own self-contained little world. He gives a peace the world can never give. To have enough money, enough power, enough good name certainly is something to be desired. But all of these things eventually fall short. We're never quite sure we can always hang on to everything we have. And sickness and death will come. Disappointments will come. Where can I find some kind of abiding peace that the world cannot touch? In that relationship with someone who is always there caring and gets me through those hardships, even when it's very hard, to finally know I am in his care. I worship because I want to see the face of God. I want there to be some focus for my yearning and desire and need, and somehow in the Jesus we proclaim. We have a brother, more than a brother. We have a God who has made himself revealed, and in worship, we are constantly cultivating that relationship. Because in worship, we come to say, you are Lord. You are the way, the truth, the life. I will commit myself faithfully to this regular worship in these public acts with my brothers and sisters and in my private moments, because there is nothing else that can satisfy the deepest need of being a human. We are made for God, and we will always be restless until we rest in him. This is the gospel. Do we dare believe it? May we pray. Lord, who loved us before we loved you, who loved us when we were wayward, blind, who loved us when we walked away from you, who sees in us value when we do not see it in ourselves, who is able to do discipline without crushing us, but to restore us and help us be the best person we can be. You are healer. You are redeemer. You are God. Alleluia. Amen.